hear me? Okay. We have now arrived at the dreaded after-lunch session. That was a great meal. I thank you very much for that. It's great fellowship. I enjoyed meeting some new saints. And we're going to do something a little different this hour. This is going to help you listen and hopefully help you keep awake. Anytime that I say, "The Lord is risen," your response is, "He is risen indeed." Okay, can you say that? He is risen indeed. Comes out of Luke 24. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That's good. I like it. Let's try it again. Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
It's getting better as we go. All right, we're to session four. We're looking at raising godly children. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 16. I want to show you a verse I think really puts forth God's perspective concerning our children. God's perspective concerning our children. I think it was last night that we looked at this chapter a little bit. The word dod in verse 8 is applied, translated love. It was used to speak of this boiling pot of passion that God had towards the nation of Israel. Figured here as pictured for us here as a young maiden. But he's angry with Israel because they've embraced other gods, and he's going to put her off, write her a bill of divorcement, for she's committed adultery. Read that very straightforward in verse 32. But in the subject matter of raising spiritual children and getting the right perspective as God views our children and how we should view our children, he says in verse 30, "Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thine harlotries a small matter?" In other words, children are born unto the Lord. The secondary purpose of marriage was for a godly seed, to raise godly children. And so we understand, those of us that are parents, we're basically stewards of our children. Our children are really the only thing eternal that God has trusted us with. Everything else is going to rust and corrode and fade away, but our children have eternal souls. And that really brings up the stewardship aspect of it. So parents are stewards, not owners of their children. They're the Lord's, and we train them up for Him. In Psalms, we turn to Psalm 127:3, back to verses that we looked at earlier. We read, "Lo, children are a heritage or a provision from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." In other words, children are a gift from God. They show God's favor in a relationship. Not that every husband and wife will be able to have children, but those who do, it shows God's favor, provision for them. In ancient days, it goes on in verse 4, "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children in one's youth. Happy is a man who hath a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." In ancient days, children were a provision for protect the family. As the boys grew up, and if they were attacked, they had a number of boys. You could shoot arrows from the wall, help dad in the protection of the family. So children were a heritage. The family depended upon the children as the interaction of the good working of the family occurred within the home life. Under the third point, it says children must be trained for the Lord. We used to live on a farmette when we were in Illinois. And when my son Matthew was about 7 or 8, we gave him one of these fiberglass bows that's only about 15 pounds and some of these wooden arrows. And he just loved going out and he'd pull back and shoot into the straw bales and so forth. And one day I was out working in the barn and he yelled out at me. He says, "Hey, Dad, look at this arrow." And so he knocked an arrow and he pulled it back and he let go and that arrow went right down in the ground. I mean, way short of his target in the straw bale. So I said, Jordan, bring me that arrow here. And he did, and I spun that arrow in my hand to show him something. I said, do you see anything wrong with this arrow? He says, yeah, it's bent. I said, yeah, it's got a curved shaft. I said, this is a dangerous arrow. I said, I don't want you to shoot this arrow anymore. You don't know where it'll go. It might hit a chicken or hit one of the steers or something. It's a crazy arrow, like you said. And as a parent, we understand that our children are born sinners, right? They might be cute sinners, but they're still sinners, right? And we understand that they're born with a sin nature. They're born bent. And the job of the parent is through the Word of God, taking that bent shaft and applying a host of techniques, of teaching techniques, including instruction and encouragement and exhortation and reproof and discipline and so forth, and straightening out that shaft. And then we come up and we sharpen the point of that arrow. And the idea is of raising godly children, that at the time it comes to dad sets that arrow loose, it's going to fly straight and it's going to penetrate a dark world with the truth of God. Penetrate deep. And I pray that every one of my children go further than I do. Straightening the shafts and sharpening the points. Very important. The Word of God does that. And so if we want our arrows to fly straight and true and have deep penetration, it's going to take a lot of work because naturally they're bent. They're crazy arrows. You don't know where they're going. And unfortunately, we have a lot of parents today that are releasing crazy arrows. What I find very interesting as far as the contemporary, and I'm speaking of the Christian contemporary media, you start looking at the books that are out there on child rearing, most books concentrate on raising moral children. Very few books concentrate on raising spiritual children. And if we're just raising moral children, we're going to have a deficient child, right? We need more than just a child that knows right and wrong. We want a child that can think. We're not just training our children what to think. We're training them how to think, how to work out things, how to understand the mind of the Lord in matters. If we just teach them what to think, we're really doing them a great disservice. Because at some point in time, they're going to grow up, they're going to become adults, and they're going to say, well, what do I do? Where am I going? You know, they haven't been learned how to think through things. You know, just let me give you, this is a tangent, this is not in your handout. Let me give you just 8 principles real quick that I find very helpful in teaching children just to work out. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians 2:12. Not working for your salvation. That's not talking about salvation in Christ. That's a gift through faith. But working out your salvation, this area of liberty. Yesterday we talked about the world's religion, this doing, doing, doing. And that even within families, local assemblies, there'll be people who'll pull towards this legalistic, the touch not, taste not, so forth, that Paul talks about in the book of Colossians. And others that want the world's pleasure, live for the moment, live for the gusto, have no inkling or no desire to live for eternity. And I find it's very helpful with children at an early age just to teach them not so much the direct do's and don'ts. I think children can see those pretty well from the Word of God when they're just read to them and taught them, but how to figure out the things that aren't instructed in God's Word. It's also interesting just to think about what the Lord taught. I find that most of His teaching centered around what was wise and what was foolish, more than what was right and wrong. Now, obviously, if the Lord said this was wrong, it would be foolish to do it, right? If He says this is right to do, it'd be wise to do that. But most of the Lord's teaching, He teaches on what's foolish and wise. That takes more work. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And so I find in my own life, figuring out what is wise to do, so they're in the fly in the ointment, so to speak, and versus what is foolish takes a lot more discernment. So I'll just give you these real quick, and I'm hoping the Lord will remind me what they are as we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Good question to ask ourselves is, will this master me? Is this something that if I do, it can get control of me? Will it master me? Okay, and I'm going to let you fill in the blank there what that might be. Okay, then in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "Take heed lest any man means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Could this activity stumble a weaker brother or sister? If so, Paul says don't do it. You may have the liberty to do it, but don't do it if it could stumble a weaker brother or sister. In chapter 9, in verse 12, he says, "If others be partakers of this right over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this right," he's speaking of liberty, "but bear all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." If it could possibly stumble someone in the gospel, don't do it. Because see, the world kind of has this perception of what Christians are, and that's how they're perceiving Christianity. And if we're with somebody and they have this perception, we ought not to do something that maybe we have the liberty to do, but they would think evil of us for it. So could I be mastered? Would it stumble a weaker brother, a younger brother or sister in the Lord that hasn't worked through these things? Will it stumble the gospel? Chapter 10. I find this one's a good catch-all. In verse 31, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Will it glorify the Lord? Would the Lord be pleased that I do this? Same chapter, verse 23, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Is it helpful for my spiritual growth? Will it edify me to do this? For example, there isn't a verse per se that says, "Thou shalt not watch 8 hours of TV each day," right? But if I watch TV programming 8 hours each day, is that really going to be profitable for my spiritual growth? I find in ministry that I'm constantly prioritizing things, and I cut off the bottom. And if we are doing the permissible and replacing the good by the permissible, we've erred, right? And if we're doing the good and not doing the best, we've erred. We want to do the best, right? We want to get the most out of our time. And so some of these things are, maybe there isn't any strict verses that say don't do them, but they're just not profitable. I was sharing with a brother yesterday, I love flight simulators and things like that. There's just something about, maybe it's my aerospace background, I don't know, but there's just something about that 3D generator and you just feel like you're in a cockpit and so forth. I could get really sucked into that and spend a lot of time doing it. My defense of that is I have no games on my computer other than what it was shipped with, which I don't even know what is. Because I know if I had that joystick or whatever it is they use these days on there, I would end up spending all my time, not all my time, but a lot of time doing that. It's not wrong per se, but it's certainly not edifying, and it's spending time I could do things for the glory of God. See if I can remember these. Not going to be mastered. Could this thing master me? Does it profit for my spiritual growth? Will it stumble the gospel? Will it stumble a weaker sister or brother? Another one here is, will it glorify the Lord? And then turn over to Romans chapter 14. There's three more. If you can't remember these, I think they're in the book Olive Plants. Romans 14. Again, we have the stumbling block mentioned in verse 13. Verse 19 says, "Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace." Will this thing make for peace? If I've been out cutting wood and I come into the kitchen with my boots on, there isn't a verse that says, thou shalt not walk across the kitchen floor with my boots on. But I guarantee it won't make for peace, right? We ought not to do those things that don't make for peace. We've already talked about edifying ourselves, but verse 19, will it edify someone else? In other words, will this activity profit someone else? I had a young person approach me about a movie they thought would be really good to go watch. And I just asked them, I said, well, does this pass the Philippians 4:8 test? Because I find it very hard for movies, anything out of Hollywood, passing the Philippians 4:8 test. He says it's pretty good. I said, well, is there any profanity in it? Any taking the Lord's name in vain? Any brief nudity or anything like that? I know you told me it's rated PG. And he says, yeah, I think there is. Well, how much unholiness does a Christian want to allow in their life, right? God is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly true. There's no degrees with God's character. And unfortunately, the church is, as long as we're about two or three notches above the world, we're okay. Well, that's not God's perspective. God's a holy God, and we are to be a holy people, right? There isn't to be this degrees of holiness. If it's wrong, that's not engage in it, watch it, take it in. That Philippians 4:8 filter should be up all the time. If it's not edifying for us, edifying for someone else, then we shouldn't do it. I think a good thing to ask young people is, okay, could we gather at the theater and have a prayer meeting right before we go in and watch the movie? Now, most young people are saying, no, that would not be good, right? Well, is it right for us to go watch something that we can't ask the Lord to bless? See, these are the kind of tests I think we need, and I think it's good to make young people aware of these things. And then in this chapter, one that I find is very helpful for me, verse 23. He that doubteth is condemned if we eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatever is not of faith is sin. Maybe you got a question, I should do this or I shouldn't. You haven't quite worked it out? Don't do it. Okay, unless you're fully settled in it, you have full faith that you have the liberty to do it. I find if you just ask yourself these 8 questions, it really helps you work through that gray area in life between the do's and the don'ts. And you kind of narrow it down and you work it out what is good for you. And as parents, we're helping our children not just to what they should think, but how they should think. How should they work these things down? If you're shepherding, mentoring, younger Christians, that's what you have to do is go to the Word of God, apply it, and help people work out their own salvation. And we're not just telling young people what they should think. That will cause problems later. The Lord is risen. Aha. Okay. The Lord is risen? Okay. Children must be developed morally, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and academically. My wife and I, we try to sit down each year, usually at the start of the school year. We look at these 5 categories, and we take each child, and we say, okay, how can we meet the needs of this child in each of these categories? And we have 4 children. They're vastly different, and the Lord only gives us 1 manual for all 4 of them. That's a challenge, isn't it? Now, some of you, I've talked to families here of 6, 8, 9, and 10 children. That makes it even more challenging, isn't it? Because none of the children are alike. Each have different needs and strengths, weaknesses. And so this makes it very difficult. But this is a really neat, sometimes my wife and I will go out to dinner, and it's usually a couple-hour deal. We just go through each child and say, well, how can we help this child? And, you know, it's like the parent, the teacher, the superintendent, the principal, the counselor, all in one meeting, right? We homeschool, so that all happens in one meeting. It's kind of nice. No school boards. So you can do what you come to a conclusion on. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child the way it should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. That gives us a great promise. Now, I do not think that this verse is promising that if we pour ourselves in, and we've done everything we can as good parents to raise godly children, I don't believe this is a promise that child will never deviate and never walk away from the Lord, never go his own way. What I do believe it's saying is that if we, as parents, commit ourselves to that, we are placing a moral gyroscope within that child that will guide that child for life. In other words, the way he shall go, it's always apparent to him. He has a free will, she has a free will just like we do, and that child can turn away from the Lord. But it's going to grieve them. They're going to know it's wrong. And that can never be taken away from the child. I wanted to share with you just a couple quotes. As we get into this next session, parents are responsible to God for training their children. Billy Graham said this, parents who have a little time for children are a great vacuum has developed. In that vacuum is going to be moved in every kind of ideology. Peter Marshall said, let us not fool ourselves. Without Christianity, without Christian education, without the principles of Christ inoculated into young life, we are simply rearing pagans. James Dobson said, those who control what young people are taught and what they experience, what they see, hear, think, and believe will determine the future course for our nation. And it's very true. Turn with me to the book of Judges. We want to look at follow up that last quote with a good example from history of what happened when parents did not train up their children for the Lord. In the book of Judges, chapter 2. Joshua has led the Israelites into Canaan. After 7 years of conquest, they've driven most of the inhabitants out. There's still some there. The land is divided. And a new generation is born. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 8, we read, and Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance, Timnah-Hether, of the hill country of Ephraim, the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also all the generation were gathered unto the fathers, for there arose another generation after them who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people who were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least to such as before knew nothing of it. It angered the Lord. God had brought his people through the wilderness for 40 years. He brought them into Canaan. He brought the conquest. And now the people were in the promised land. God had kept his word, but they weren't teaching their children about Jehovah. The next generation grew up not knowing Jehovah. The stories weren't passed down. The word of God wasn't passed down. And they forsook the God of their fathers. The Lord says, I'm not going to let this happen. And so he's going to introduce himself to the next generation so that they'll know who he is. And he's using nations to do it. And he's going to teach them by war. That's a hard way to learn, isn't it? It's a hard way to learn. You know, the Lord is so gracious with it. He works this the easy way and the hard way. And here we have parents who didn't teach the next generation about the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to teach them who I am, but it's going to be painful. Whose fault is it? The children or the parents? It was the parents. Because the parents didn't teach their children, God took up the rod and taught them. Untrained children remain foolish, and they go their own way. I like that verse. It says, the rod will drive it from them. You know, matter of fact, I'm going to take another little, Dave told me not to worry about time, so I'm going to take another little excursion here. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. I want to just address very quickly a subject matter that is becoming kind of taboo in our society. Now, there's a lot of means of training and discipline. We don't see the rod ever by itself. It's always the rod of reproof. In other words, you don't just beat your children. I'm sure the children are glad to hear this. You just don't beat them. The rod supports the discipline. It's an extension of the authority of the parent over the child. And so, for example, in Proverbs 13:24, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, and he that loveth him chasteneth him early." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? The rod is a means, it's one of the tools for training. It reinforces the boundaries that are already in place. Notice it starts early, and it's an extension of one's love. I don't normally tell this story. I don't know if I've ever told this story from the pulpit before, but I think I'll share it today. When my son Trey's, my third child, when he was 4 and 5, he had a really bad bent on lying. Lying in our home was the worst offense you could commit. His thinking was, I'm in trouble, but if I lie, I can get out of trouble. But in reality, lying always carried a greater punishment than anything else, because we want our kids always to tell us the truth and just take their punishment as part of a recognition of our authority over them and extension of God's authority. And so it came to the point where I said, all right, Trey, the next time you lie, you're getting 3 swats. If you lie a second time, you're getting 6 swats. If you lie a third time, you're getting 9 swats. It's going up by 3 swats. We're not going to have this in our house. Well, he got 3 swats, and he got 6 swats, and he got 9 swats. I hope there's no social workers here today. And anyway, I had Trey on my lap in a rocking chair, and we were rocking back and forth. He was crying because the spanking hurt, and I was crying because I didn't want to spank him. I was really angry that he made me spank him. And I had tears going down my cheeks. He had tears going down his cheeks. And we just sat there and looked at each other as we rocked back and forth. And he took that little finger and he came up and he touched a tear on this side of my cheek. I'll never forget this. And he says, even a father is known by his love when he disciplines his children. Almost got it word perfect. He knew that he'd gotten spanked because I loved him. I loved him enough to discipline him, to use the rod. And it broke the bent. He knew it had broke my heart to do it. And I did it because I had loved him. Well, as we go, let's look a little bit deeper here into Proverbs. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son. By the way, daughters, don't think you escape here. Chasten thy son while there is hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. Isn't that a great verse? I expected an amen there. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. This is one of the difficulties I think public education has. It doesn't matter if it's your fools or my fools, putting 30 fools together is not a healthy educational environment, right? And the rod is what is used to drive foolishness out of the heart of the child. And there is no one going to love your child more than you. And know how to use the rod, have that same consistent boundaries for the child. A little deeper in Proverbs. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof. There we have the rod and reproof together. Give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Verse 17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. And so the training aspect starts with instruction. And it starts with exhortation and encouragement. If there's an offense, maybe rebuke and reproof. And then it comes down to a point where the training becomes painful. Let me show you a verse in Ephesians. I know you're well aware of it, but I want to show you a word in this verse. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Do you see that word nurture? That is the same Greek word translated chasten in Hebrews chapter 12. It's speaking about the Lord chastens those he loves. It's in other words, the fact that when we go off the straight and narrow, God loves us enough to chasten us. His chastening is an expression of his love for us. It proves that we're his son or daughter. It's also the word, flip back to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 16, Pilate speaking of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." Same word in the Greek. What was Pilate speaking of? Scourging. In other words, this word has the context of trained by pain. It's the rod of reproof. It's instruction. There is nothing unbiblical about spanking a child. Although I don't believe that's the first course of training. It reinforces the boundaries at a point where you need the sting. Spanking has its diminishing returns. Actually, as I look back on our children, I talk about this in the book, the critical time to really start training a child as soon as they show an intent of the heart. When they're less than 6 or 7 months, they're not making moral decisions. Although you can start working with conditioning, you know, if they're doing a wrong behavior, you can condition them, and that just chips away at the selfish nature. But when they start getting about 8 or 9 months of age, and this is going to depend on the child, you know, they have that nice, pretty thing on the coffee table. In our house, we move nothing. A parent has two options: house-proof the kid, or kid-proof the house. Okay, that's the options. We move nothing. We're going to train the kid. The kid's not training us. So the little pretty's there on the coffee table, and as they go towards it, and you say no, you know, if they just grab the thing and put it in their mouth, they probably haven't made a moral conscious decision. But if they go for it, and they look back at you, and they grab it, that's the time to start. No, right? They've made a conscious decision to disobey. And that needs to be punished. They need to understand right at the get-go that not following authority, not following instruction has consequences. If they learn that when they're little, it's going to greatly help them later when they get older. And so the spankings, most of the spankings for our children happened in that 10-month to 2-year time frame. From 2 to 4 years, they got some. 4 to 5, not very many. By 5 to 7, hardly happened. By 7, we would quit spanking. But there was always the rule, if you resort to childlike behavior, we resort to childlike punishment. And it was like a wake-up call for each child once, and then that was it. So it's going to be different for each child, but it's certainly biblical. And I just wanted to take a little tangent and go through that. Just notice that our children will cost us everything. I think this is something that we know: our time, our money, our strength, our life. We can't neglect training because the world will be right there to fill in any holes. Satan wants our children. He wants them to be like children of the devil, children of wrath. And so it's a constant thing that we're training whether we realize it or not. This morning when we had the Lord's Supper, every time that child sees you take the bread and the cup, you're training. You're saying, this is important. The Lord said, do this. And so we're remembering him. I was talking to Andy about this last night. Andy and Sarah were saying, we're really thankful for our parents. Because if the doors were open and the church was gathering, we were there. We never thought about not going to the meetings. We go. And so those are the kind of things we train our children, whether we think about it or not. We're training 24/7. And if we're not training, they're not going to get godly training from the world. And so it's that negative aspect of training comes up when we put down the reins. Okay, so we're going to just end with some practical ideas for spiritual development. And this is just one of the five categories. I just thought this may be the most helpful. I know for a fact that parents within this room could share all kinds of similar ideas. These are just some that we found helpful. If I had to characterize child training, I would say it's this. It's molding the heart. Solomon told his son, give me thy heart. Keep your heart. And so there's this idea that the heart of that child in its simplicity, it needs to be molded. And I believe the parent needs to win that heart and then protect it and keep it and help the child give their heart to someone for life. Now, of course, we hope that our children come to the knowledge and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But if we just think, okay, a molding of the heart, winning of the heart, keeping and guarding the heart, and then giving a heart, I think that really just simplifies the course of where we're taking our children. That is, if God's called them to be married. Some will not. So some ideas for spiritual growth. Encourage daily quiet times. What we found is that about 7 years of age, and this depends on how well the child can read, we make sure that they have a readable translation of the Bible. It's usually we don't start out with something like the King James. I think we use the Reader NIV version at the first, and then as they learn to read, we got them into a literal translation. And we give them a spiral notebook, and I ask my children, we'd like you to have a morning quiet time. We're not going to tell you how much to read. I'm going to guide you at first where you're reading, but you can read as much as you want to. But I want you to write what you read, the date, and just a thought of application or a thought about the Lord. And then I'm going to sit down with you once a week and go through your book. And I have to tell you, beloved, that is some of the most precious times as I look back over the years, was sitting down with my children and having them tell me what they got from the Word of God. I remember when Kate was 7 years old, she was reading in Leviticus. She says, Dad, the Bible has a lot to say about skin disease. You know, that was her take. That was her take home. Okay. I said, let's go to the Gospels for a while. The Lord is risen. Now, if you homeschool, we've homeschooled all the way up. This is a double plus. Any misspelled words I circle, that goes on their spelling test. So the kids get tested for words I know they don't know how to spell versus words they already know how to spell. So that's a real plus. And then after 6 months or so, we go to every 2 weeks. And then maybe after a year, we go to once a month. And then after 2 years, I usually do not continue meeting with them. And today, all four of my children, that's the first thing they do. They get up in the morning, they have their daily quiet times, and they're all four journaling. Of course, it gets longer as they get older. Even Kate, when she was going to nursing school and had clinicals, she'd get up at 4, 4:30 to have her quiet time before she left for the day. What we're instilling is a habit for life. A habit for life. Is that first time of the day important to give to the Lord? Absolutely. C.S. Lewis says, like, all these wild animals are charging, and it takes real courage just to push them all back and say, hold off, I'm not getting into the day yet. All these things I need to do, just push them back. I'm going to have my time with the Lord. Now, if the children don't see the parents having time with the Lord in the morning, then trying to teach them a habit for life isn't going to work very well. Okay? So it's an accountability really for mom and dad to have their daily quiet times also. Encourage children to fulfill gender roles. I want to start with the boys. I think it's great to challenge them to do physical labor. That's the nice thing about when we were on the farm. There's all kinds of nasty, ugly, stinky things they could do, and I loved giving them to them. Clean the chicken house, shovel out the barn. One time we were butchering, I don't know, 20 or 25 roosters. And I wanted all the kids to be involved with the plucking and all and so forth. And my daughter, Kate, came out. I said, all right, we've saved one chicken for you. And she says, Dad, can I do something a little more feminine? I think she's like 8 or 9 or something like that at the time. And Matthew says, well, if you want to do my dishes, I'll pluck your chicken for you. So that's what they did. They made a trade. But I think it's good to teach them to pick those hard tasks and make them finish them. To finish, no matter how much it stinks or whatever, just to finish the task. Another thing that I would encourage is we have 2 sons. When they were 9, we gave them 1 night a week for family devotions. We've already talked about family devotions in an earlier session, but on Monday night is still Matthew's night. Trey is on Friday night now. And what that is an opportunity to do is the boys come up and they just pick a verse and they share with the family a devotion. Now, when they were 9 years old, the average length of the devotion lasted between 10 and 15 seconds. Trey got where he would stumble trying to look up the verse and he could make it last 20 seconds. You know, he would take a little while to get there. But over the years, you know, after they would share something, I'd say, you know, that was a good thought. Next time, maybe just tell us what the setting is. What's the background of the situation? Who's talking? Who are they talking to? Just give them a little, you know, a little thought to go with. And what was neat was within a couple years, we started seeing the boys standing up in the prayer meeting praying and sharing in the Lord's Supper. And see, that's what we're training. We're training our boys to become young men and have their proper place in the local assembly and leading. Very important. In our assembly, we probably have 8 to 10 young men that are under the age of about 22 or 23, and the far majority of them will share during the Lord's Supper or the prayer meeting every week. And I think that's wonderful. This is something I think is very important. The fact that they got able to stand up and start speaking in front of the family, which is a friendly environment, enabled them then to have the courage to stand up in front of a few more people and open the Word of God. So you might think about that. Pick a night for your boys to lead a family devotion. For daughters, be taught how to care for the home. Although I think that's good training for the boys too. My wife makes sure the boys know how to cook, clean toilets, do laundry, the whole works. But it's important for the administration of that, the daughters to learn how to administrate, maybe to administrate the ins and outs of the household duties. And then preparing 1 meal a week. I know my wife would work with Kate and say, all right, this is your night. I want you to pick a nutritious meal. We'll make sure we have the ingredients and then you prepare it. And so they would work together on that. A child care, how to teach, allowing maybe a 12 or 14-year-old child start to teach the younger ones, some of the academics in the homeschool day. One of the things that my wife has done ever since the children were babies is read to the children. She still does this with Kelsey every night. And this last year, my oldest daughter, Kate, was walking up the stairs, and Kelsey, who was 11 at that time, was sitting in a chair reading a book out loud, and there wasn't anyone in the room. And Kate says, Kelsey, what are you doing? And she says, I'm reading. And Kate says, why? Well, I can see you're reading, but why are you reading out loud? And Kelsey said, well, I don't want to grow up and be a mommy who can't read to her children. Isn't that great? You know, she's been trained by mom. This is the pattern. This is what she wants to do with her children, even at an early age. That's the kind of mentoring, not this is what you should do, but by doing it, equipping people how to think to do what's right, they naturally want to do it. If we just tell people this is what you should do, it actually kind of pushes them away. We need to lead them into the truth, and that's good mentoring. Preparation for the Lord's Supper. It's good to teach the kids all through the week, be looking for a thought about the Lord. Now, the first inclination of the child is to have thoughts of praise, because praise is easier than thoughts of worship. Worship looks at the character of God, how the Word reveals who God is. Praise looks at what He's done, and it's easier just to say, oh, thank you, Lord, for my salvation. But to look into the heart of God of why He did it, that takes more work, and that gets into the aspect of worship. I remember on Saturday evening, we check with the children, make sure they have a thought of worship. I believe that on Sunday mornings, every man, woman, and child should come to the Lord's Supper with a thought of worship. The men will be sharing audibly, but worship comes from the heart. What the brother shares from his mouth doesn't go past the back wall or the ceiling tile. But the Holy Spirit is using that brother to guide all of our thoughts in the same thing at once. But worship comes from the heart. You can tell when the Lord's people are not prepared worshipers. The children, the moms, single people, everyone needs to be prepared. I remember one time talking to Kate and Matthew separately on a Saturday night just to see if they had a thought of worship. Kate had a wonderful thought of praise. And I said, Kate, let me ask you a question. I said, you remember that handkerchief you gave me at Christmas time that you did the embroidery work on? She goes, yeah. I said, which sounds better to you? Kate, thank you for the handkerchief. It's very colorful. I like the design. Thank you very much for it. Or, Kate, thank you for the handkerchief. I can tell it took you a lot of time in order to embroider it the way you've done it. She goes, well, I like the second. I said, why? She says, because it talks about what I've done to give you that. I said, yeah, now you're entering into worship. Praise is just thanking the Lord for what He's done. But worship goes beyond that. And I said, that's where it takes real work to prepare a sacrifice from the Scripture. So these are things that we need to work with our children on. We want them to be worshipers, right? We want them to worship the Lord and be prepared. Ensure sins are confessed. That's another thing. Just until about a year and a half ago, I would lean over to Kelsey right before Lord's Supper, and I'll just say, have you prepared to take the cup? And what I'm showing her is very important. We just don't take the bread and the cup haphazardly. We have our sins confessed. We're prepared worshipers. And again, this is teaching. Remove child-erected idols. None of us are born with discipline, right? None of us are born with discipline. Discipline is something that needs to be learned. And so what we've done is we have reading limits. We have computer limits, internet limits, things like that within the house. The kids can use the computer for spiritual things. Anything that's not an educational or a spiritual nature, they have 1 hour a day max. My two youngest have timers. When they sit down, they hit the timer. When they're done, they turn it off. They hit 1 hour a day. If I come by and they can't tell me how much time they have, they're done for the day. Now, what we're teaching them is discipline. So they don't grow up to be 16, 18, and 20 and spend 3 hours a day Facebooking. And I'm not saying anything against Facebooking, but that's just one of the things that takes a lot of time. Or video games. It'd be very easy to get involved with video games. I've talked to a young person at teen camp, and he says, yeah, I got to soak my thumbs in ice water every night from gaming. I said, well, what are you doing? He said, oh, I love it. Well, he had no discipline, you know. Paul says in Philippians, let your moderation be known to all men. There's this, the flesh wants more things. Sometimes, some of the things the flesh wants, God has put there to make us, you know, if we're thirsty, we drink, we're hungry, we eat. But if I go back, I like that cherry cheesecake today, and I wanted a second piece. That's the flesh, right? I didn't need the first piece, really, but I had one. I would like two or three more. That's the flesh. And so that enters into gluttony. And so we need to teach discipline so they learn boundaries and moderation. An hour a day for non-spiritual educational reading. Our kids grew up without a TV in the home, no programming, so the trip to the library was the highlight of the week. And the kids have read thousands of books. Their vocabulary, I was telling Andy, anybody here play the game Boggle? Now, I'm telling you the truth, I have never won one round against my two oldest children. They clean my clock every time. And I think, wow, I wonder where I might be today if I could have had the environment they had that they're getting. And I'm thinking, well, maybe their children would go even further. And I think that's what we should think of parents. We want them to go further than where we're at. My daughter has become a great editor. She's edited two of my books now. She's done a very good job. I'm very thankful for that. Removing child-erected idols, anything that hinders the growth of the child. If children are lethargic, they look wilted, usually it's influences or unconfessed sin. So we need to be looking for those. I remember when Matthew was 6 or 7, he got a yo-yo and he was getting pretty good at it. And one morning he got up and he started playing with his yo-yo before he had his quiet time. Trey came in, he was like 4, he says, Jordan has an idol, Jordan has an idol. And Jordan heard him. And as soon as he has a very tender conscience, he just started weeping and wailing. He knew he had done wrong. And it had become a little idol, you know. It replaced what he knew was right. So this is really important that we spot these things, help the children realize what they are. Teach to pause and pray. If there's a difficulty, let's go to the Lord. If something gets done and somebody compliments you, we've given our kids this little gesture, praise the Lord. And it's really opened a lot of gospel opportunities when people from the outside would compliment, well, you did very well in your recital. Praise the Lord. What? It opens up an opportunity of why they're willing to praise the Lord. Little things like that are really helpful. Train them not to train, don't entertain in the church meetings. That has been very commendable. This weekend, I want to commend the parents here. The children are well trained to sit in the meetings, and I think that is wonderful. You won't see this everywhere you go. I believe that the church gathered together based on 1 Corinthians 14:23 and 31. One brother told me one time, he says, well, yeah, that's all the believers gathered together, but that doesn't mean the children were there. I said, well, who was taking care of the children? See, the church gathered together, families gathered together for the reading and teaching. I would suggest this order. Now, some of you are in this frame of life. First, teach the small child to be quiet. Somewhere probably around 15, 18 months, they can set, and you're trying to teach them to be quiet. The second thing is to set quietly. It's to set still. That's a typo. That should be to set still. Now, our daughter Kelsey was born with about 15 Mexican jumping beans in her character, and she was still falling out of the chair at 6 and 7. But I think it's good to teach a child to be quiet first and to be still. I think it may be a good thing to do if you have the 18, 20-month-old and they're starting to get a little loud, I give them one warning. On the leg, I squeeze. And then the next time I take them out, if you take your child out of the meeting, bring them back as soon as possible. Otherwise, they are training you. If I cry, I get to go to the nursery. What you want to do is train them. If you cry, you go out, it's going to be painful, and you're coming back in. Okay? A lot of children are training parents. If I cry, I get to go play. Well, what child won't cry? We don't want the child to cry to get its way. So take them out. Probably my daughter Kelsey got more spankings for not sitting still or being loud in the church meeting than any other thing. Teach them to set still. Listen and digest messages would be the third. Now for a child that's 4 and 5, maybe they draw a little picture of something they heard in the message. Maybe they just write down a couple words. But I think it's good to have them thinking and expressing it versus playing with toys and being distracted. Not only are they distracting themselves, they're probably distracting other people. And fourth, teach a child to take meaningful notes. By 7, 8, 9 years old, a child can write down a few thoughts, talk about it as you're going home from the meetings, maybe fill in, complete something that wasn't quite heard right, or maybe they didn't think of it quite properly. And this continues the teaching that came from the meeting. Confess sin specifically and quickly. if there's something that they know is a sin, just deal with it right then. I like the story of Spurgeon. Spurgeon and a deacon were crossing a street. It was a busy street. There was carriages going back and forth. And Spurgeon got halfway across the street, and he bowed his head, and it looked as if he was praying in the middle of the street. Lifted his head, finished the way, and then his deacon laid into him, "What were you doing out there? It looked like you're praying in the middle of a busy street." And Spurgeon said, "Indeed I was. There was a cloud that came between me and my Lord, and I wanted to clear it out before I crossed the street." Keeping short accounts with the Lord. Confess sins quickly. When we have our once-a-year meeting, my wife and I, we try to pick a giant to slay. And then we talk to the child about it. We say, "Let's slay a giant this year." And we try to pick the number one bent, the number one thing that they're struggling with. And we're just going to concentrate on that one thing in character development. Slay one giant, one bent that needs to be overcome. And the last point is involved with evangelism. This is an aspect, I believe there's three main purposes of the church. There's the uplook, the exaltation of Christ. There is the outward ministry, that's evangelism. There's the inward ministry, that's edification. All three are important to a healthy church. Unfortunately, we've become very lackadaisical in the outreach, and in some cases, the inward ministry. And so we need to teach our children at an early age that evangelism is important. And so, especially if you're a homeschooling mom, it's very easy to go to nursing homes, rescue missions, and do programs. Hand out tracts when you go on trips. Whenever we go, wherever we're stopping, we hand out tracts. We leave them in the restrooms, gas pumps, wherever. Backyard clubs, after-school clubs. My wife has an after-school club in the public school system. I think this is probably the most underused ministry that's open to us in this country. In 2001, the Supreme Court ruled that you can have an after-school Bible club within the public school system. And the second ruling was that teachers, after they finish their core hours, can be involved with that. Tremendous. We have two clubs out of our assembly. We're only about 35 people, but we have a club at Stilson. 30 to 35 kids are coming to hear the gospel every week. And this is in the public school system. And this is liberal Wisconsin. And in Colfax, there's about 20 children that come to the club there. This is a great training ground. Both my daughters involved with helping my wife in doing the evangelism in the local school. This is very few ideas. I share more in the book, The Olive Plants, and as I said before, I know there's a lot of ideas that could be shared here among parents. The idea that we want to convey is that it's important to raise up spiritual children for the Lord. I just want to close our time with a quote by C.H. McIntosh. He's one of my favorite writers. He says this, "God has put into the parents' hands the reins of government and the rod of authority, but if parents through apathy suffer the reins to drop from their hands, and if through false tenderness or moral weakness the rod of authority is not applied, need we marvel if our children grow up in utter lawlessness? How could it be otherwise? Children are, as a rule, very much what we make them. If they are made to be obedient, they will be so. And if they are allowed to have their own way, the result will be accordingly." That was written 150 years ago. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to think together on this very important task. We know that as parents, each one of us have failed and let you down in the stewardship from time to time. We pray that you would give us real wisdom. We want our children not to be crazy arrows, but those that are straightened and sharpened for thy glory. We want them to go further than we do. Father, we want them to stand up and be a light and a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Father, you've asked for godly seed, and we pray that you would give us real tenacity, real courage and wisdom to know how to do that. We pray, Father, that we would not take for granted these eternal souls that you've entrusted us with, and that we might expend our lives pouring into them, that they would pour into a new generation that would know you as well. We ask for this help. We pray that you would guide us in traveling mercies as we leave this place. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.